Philippians chapter 3. I'll read chapter 3, verse 12, but just 4, verse 1. So Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now I tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Amen. And we do pray that God would bless the reading of his word and help us to understand it. I should have said before we began that my name is Matty. If you've not met, I'm an elder and a minister in training here. And one thing that if you've not met before, you won't know about me, though many of you will, is that over the last 11 weeks now, I've been trying to get my head around parenthood. Billy is now 11 weeks old. And so it's been a time of adjustment in our family. And obviously, there's lots of wisdom out there about what makes a good parent, which I've been trying to glean. And there's lots of advice that you could take. Some of it's good, some of it doesn't work for every child. But I've been trying to distill, what is it that we all want for our children? What is it that I want for Billy? What is it that any parent wants for their kids? And I guess you could sum it up like this. We all want our kids to be safe, and we all want our kids to be mature. We want them to be safe. We want to know that they're healthy and well, and that nobody or nothing will harm them. And then once we know that they're safe, we also want them to be mature. We want them to grow, to make wise decisions about how they use their life and how they stand on their own two feet one day without too much of our help. We want them to be safe, and we also want them to be mature. Well, as we pick up this series in the book of Philippians, we remember that Paul, as a kind of spiritual father figure to his friends at Philippi, he has those same concerns for them. So last week, we saw him focusing on the key to safety in the Christian life. We saw how rejoicing in the Lord Jesus for them is the key to remaining safe in their Christian walk. And this morning, Paul writes, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." It's an invitation for the Philippians to consider what Christian maturity looks like. And of course, those two things, safety and maturity, they are linked here because for Paul, the whole of the Christian life will involve filling our minds with the things of Christ, knowing more of who he is, of what he has done, and therefore actively rejoicing in and remaining in him. So as we come this morning to consider what Christian maturity looks like, we see that in this passage, we don't have a charge to just pull our socks up and do better, nor really do we see anything new that Paul hasn't already touched on in the letter to the Philippians. Instead, we come together this morning to consider an invitation to reflect on two truths about Jesus, and with God's help, feed on them in the week ahead as we rejoice in and remain in him. So you'll see we're going to look at this under two headings, two truths about Jesus, each which has an implication drawn out from it. Christ has made you his own, press on. Christ is coming again, walk wisely. So first of all, Christ has made you his own, press on. And we see that Paul picks up just where he left off last week. He's just been talking about full, finally realized salvation that comes on the last day, resurrection, and how he makes it his life's ambition to attain this. And then verse 12, he writes, "Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, maybe Paul has in mind here another objection from the Philippian false teachers. That Paul guy, he thinks he's perfect. He's so big-headed. He's so arrogant. How could you listen to somebody with such a high opinion of himself? I once heard a story about Billy Graham, the American evangelist. He was appearing on a radio program in Australia, and the interviewer asked him, how certain are you, if you were to die this evening, how much certainty do you have that you would go to heaven? And Billy Graham, without hesitating, said 100% certainty. And the switchboard lit up as people phoned into the radio station and say, how arrogant is this man? How could he possibly say that he has 100% certainty that he would go to heaven? Because they could only hear that as a statement of profound arrogance. How can anybody think that he's so good, so perfect, that God would definitely accept him? Of course, you know, that's not what Billy Graham was saying at all. His certainty rested not in anything that he had done or achieved, but in his faith in the Lord Jesus, what he had done for him. And maybe that's the kind of accusation that had been leveled at Paul too. After all, we saw last week that the Philippian false teachers, they've got a profoundly fleshly understanding of righteousness. And so when they hear someone like Paul talking with such certainty about future final salvation and resurrection, they can do nothing but hear that as a statement of arrogance. Here's someone who's so certain of his own performance and pedigree that he thinks he's definitely going to be with Jesus in heaven one day. How arrogant. So Paul clarifies exactly what he means here in his opening statement. He knows that perfect, full, sinless salvation is something which awaits him in the future. He hasn't already obtained this. He is not claiming sinless perfection in the here and now. But he has total, unwavering confidence that this is the future that awaits him because of what Christ has done. Christ Jesus has made me his own. That is the thing which now drives everything in Paul's life. It recalibrates his deepest ambitions. It governs how he lives every single day. Because Paul is so confident that he belongs to Jesus, has been adopted as his own, that he then presses on in living faithfully for Jesus in the here and now until the day he knows in the future that he will go to be with him in glory. This is what Paul trusts in. This is what Paul lives for. Not any worldly religious status marker like the ones he listed last week, but simply knowing and belonging to the Lord Jesus. And I guess there's a helpful lesson for us in all this, a reminder here that Paul is holding himself out as an example to follow through in this section. So we're asked here to reflect on where our insecurities lie in the Christian life. I guess we did a little bit of that last week. Because often our insecurities in the Christian life, they come back to those kinds of things that we saw before. Questions of pedigree or performance. Feeling that our status or our heritage or our performance in moral law isn't quite up to scratch. That's where a lot of our insecurity can come from in our Christian law. Well, here we see that we can say along with Paul, Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's all the belonging and acceptance that I need if the religious turn their noses up at me for being a sinner, or if the world despises and rejects me. Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's all the assurance I need that when I have a day or a week or an extended period when I'm not living for him as I should and feel racked with shame and guilt, well, we know that he will hold us fast. Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's all the motivation I need to be active in living for him, growing in love for him and love for his people. Christ Jesus has made us his own. And as we see in Paul's example, that subsequent living for Jesus and loving his people will require effort. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In many ways, Paul is just restating what he said in a bit more detail with what that involves. We see that there are two time markers. Paul will forget what lies behind. That could be his past way of thinking, as he just described it, putting trust in worldly status or glorying in religious performance. Or it could be simply forgetting the many discouragements and failures and knockbacks that Paul has encountered along the way of his life in ministry. Both of those things fade into insignificance compared with what lies ahead on the horizon for Paul. A fully realized salvation in eternity with the Lord Jesus, the prize to which he's looking and towards which he is walking. And it's in between those two horizons, what lies behind and what lies ahead, that Paul's is a life of pressing on in service to Jesus, knowing that he is his ultimate prize. The language of pressing on and straining here, it's not accidental. It's because Paul has his eyes so firmly fixed on future glory that he then makes every effort to live for Jesus now in how he glorifies him and serves his people. I think it's really interesting that for Paul, that is the marker, the key marker of Christian maturity. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. The word translated think here, it's actually the same word we've seen used before in Philippians for being minded or sharing in the same mind as Christ, having the same mind as one another. And so what Paul's basically saying is that the mature Christian is the one who realizes that belonging to and living for Jesus in humble service is the only thing that matters. That's what it means to be mature in the Christian life. And those who think differently, presumably those who fail to let go of self-focus and self-glory, need God in his kindness by the work of his Spirit to reveal that to them. But actually maturity looks like knowing more of Christ and less of myself. That probably rings true in our Christian experience, doesn't it? I think when we're younger Christians, we can be easily swayed into thinking that the most mature people are the people who know the most stuff about the Bible, or the people who give the most confident and articulate answers to theological questions, or the people who pray in the most flowing and elegant language at the prayer meeting, or even the people who have the smartest shirt and chinos combinations when they come to church, or insert other culturally normative dress options here. It sounds funny, and yet I know in my own Christian life, that's what I used to think. Christian maturity looks like those people over there who dress that way and pray that way and speak that way. And when we think that, we find ourselves therefore trying to imitate those things and judge our success or failure by them. Trying to copy and paste godly character by copying the window dressing that can accompany that character is a real temptation for many of us, I'm sure. If I can just be like those people over there, then I'll probably be a more mature Christian. We'll see later that there's a good intention in that, and we'll come to that. But for Paul, we need to remember that the truly mature Christian is the one who is minded in the way of Jesus. The one who recognizes more and more fully that salvation is truly something which only Jesus can bring. And therefore, more and more letting go of selfish ambition, of any other ambition in life, and allowing ourselves to be lost in the chief ambition to walk towards the day of Christ in humble service. And so that means that the mature Christian isn't necessarily the oldest, not necessarily the smartest, or the one who's been around church the longest. It's the one whose identity and ambition are most bound up in belonging to Jesus and living for him. And I want to say that's actually really good news for us this morning. But as we look around this room, we don't have to pretend. We don't have to identify the people we think are the most mature and try to become them. No, we simply need to rely more fully on Jesus, to rejoice more completely in being his own. And that is the key to Christian maturity, this growing realization of how belonging to Jesus and future glory with him are the only things that matter. Things which we haven't contributed to at all, things which are ours, even if we look very different from the people around us. And therefore, a growing ability to lose more and more of our self-interest and rejoice more and more in Christ in self-forgetful service. And wonderfully then, this talk of the future, that leads on to the second truth about Jesus that Paul draws the Philippians' attention to. Christ has made us his own, we press on. Christ is coming again, walk wisely. And you see that there are two options for the people that the Philippians can imitate in verse 17 of chapter 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That's option one. Then verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. As I've been reflecting on parenthood, I've of course reflected first on my own parents and their example. And one thing I remember they were always really keen on when I was a kid is the company that I kept. They also took a really keen interest in who's he spending time with. And they wanted me to be spending time with guys who were really bright and brainy and well-behaved and not be spending as much time with guys who were ditching school to go and hang out in town. And I guess that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We want our children to have friends who are good examples and imitate them and not bad examples and be led astray. And I suppose it's similar for Paul and the Philippians. He wants them to follow good, godly examples. So they should imitate him and they should look towards others who, like Paul, walk in humble service of the Lord Jesus. Maybe he has in mind Timothy and Epaphroditus, those guys he mentioned earlier in the letter, but presumably it extends to others as well. Wherever the Philippians can see good, godly examples of people who are so caught up in future glory with the Lord Jesus that they forget themselves and live to serve him, they should follow those examples. Not that that means copying and pasting all the fixtures and fittings that come with it, but that they look at that love for Jesus and the character that comes with it and seek to grow more like those people with God's help. But then, of course, there is this other option. There are those who, instead of walking in Paul's example, are walking sadly as enemies of the cross. And with the way it's phrased, it sounds like these are people who maybe started out in the Christian life, just like the people in Philippi, but have since walked away from the faith. People in the parable of the sower who have the love for the kingdom of God choked out by the worries and cares of the world. And so focus on those things instead. And I suppose we can see how that kind of thing would be unsettling for the Philippians. I'm sure that many of us can sadly think of influential figures in our own Christian life who are now no longer walking with Jesus. And that can be profoundly discouraging. If even that person is saying they don't love Jesus anymore and are walking away from him, maybe there's something in that. Maybe it's actually not worth it at all. So it's helpful then to notice the huge contrast between Paul and those like Paul and these other people. Paul's way is glorying in Christ Jesus and all that he has done. Their way is glorying in shame and making a virtue of a sinful way of life. Paul's way is setting mind and heart firmly on future glory with the Lord Jesus. Their way is making their belly into their God and setting their mind on earthly things, entirely preoccupied, in other words, with the finite, the here and now, and the material. Ultimately, Paul's way ends in eternity with his Lord. Their way ends in destruction. Perhaps, though, the most glorious contrast of all comes with the glorious promise of verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I don't know if you caught this in the news recently, but I was reading that apparently the power and influence of the British passport has gone down in the last 10 years or so. It seems that we can no longer, I don't know if we could ever do this, but we can no longer march straight into any country in the world and demand certain privileges. For a while, our passport may read, Her Britannic Majesty Secretary of State requests and requires, in the name of Her Majesty, all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance. It actually turns out that if you march confidently to the front of a queue at a check-in desk and say, I'm British, you better let me on the plane first or the Queen will be upset. Doesn't actually work. If they ever had any privileges of British citizenship, we apparently don't have them anymore. But wonderfully, thankfully, these verses reveal how our true citizenship affords us certain glorious, irretrievable privileges that we can truly take delight in. You know, if you've been following through this series in Philippians, that the day of Christ comes up time and time again throughout the letter. It's something which is always on the horizon for Paul, and here it is again. Our citizenship is in heaven, and one day from it we await the return from heaven, the true home of those who trust in Christ, of our Lord. He is coming again from heaven, and that will be a day when the people who have been walking as Christ's enemies will truly, truly regret their decision. Remember, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has power to subject all things to himself, as Paul says here. That will be a day of reckoning, which those people will truly regret the decision that they've made. But then, while it also reveals the futility of living for the here and now, more positively, it's also a day for which Christ's people who are walking in him ought to look to and yearn for. I don't know if you've seen The Repair Shop on BBC One. It's a really quite sentimental and touching program. I think it got very popular during one of the lockdowns. It's a program where people bring really meaningful objects from their lives, maybe things that have been left to them by departed loved ones, a music box or an antique rocking horse or a grandfather clock, and they're beloved items, but they're really careworn and rusty. They're all battered up, and they bring them to the repair shop, and then when they bring them in, the restoration experts get to work on them. And we see this process by which all the rust is sanded away, all the flaking paint is really painstakingly touched up with something new. All the cogs and mechanisms are really intricately taken out and cleaned and replaced and put back in working order. And at the end, the product is more beautiful, more glorious even than the original. And we queue many, many tears as people are reunited with these objects and it reminds them of their dear departed loved ones. Well, here we have a really glorious promise from Paul about what the last day will involve. The Lord Jesus himself will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. It's a restoration that will make the repair shop pale into insignificance. It's a promise which is good enough when we think about it purely in the physical terms. Those joints that ache, the sight that's failing, the pain that I have in my neck right now from looking at a tennis racket a couple of weeks ago. It's a promise that gets more and more glorious the older we get, that our bodies will be restored. But I also want to say that the true glory of this promise is realizing that our fleshly, sin-sick bodies will be transformed too. Maybe that talk earlier of belonging to Jesus and therefore being free to lose ourselves and to grow in our love for him only serves to remind us how far short of that standard we fall. Serves to remind us of the persistence of sin in our lives. Well, all those things which entangle us, all those things which cause us shame and guilt and leave us feeling broken and unworthy, all those things will be removed too. And how truly wonderful is that? The most wonderful privilege of all, actually, of heavenly citizenship. We spend eternity in a world where the pain and brokenness and stain wrought by human sin will trouble us no more as we enjoy a world made perfect with our Lord. So, of course, as we are presented with two options of how to walk, there's really only one winner. The here and now, the finite, it may seem compelling. We'll often find our necks twitching towards it as we see the things that the world around us seems to be enjoying and we seem to be losing out on. And yet the future glory which awaits us should be all the motivation we need to keep walking in Christ and following the examples of those who we know and love who've gone before us, giving their lives in joyful service to him. So as we draw to a close this morning, let's then feed on these two promises that we share with Paul. That Christ Jesus really has made us his own. Christ Jesus really is coming again. And then as we, with God's help, fill our hearts and our minds with those things, let's listen to Paul's final concluding command to stand firm. We'll see over the next couple of weeks that command to stand firm, that's an instruction which casts forward. He'll give us plenty of practical examples of what that standing firm might look like. But it's also a command which casts backwards too and ties together everything that Paul has just been saying. After all, what else could we possibly do in response to everything we've seen throughout chapter 3 about who Jesus is and what he's done, but want to remain in him, standing firm in him, unswayed by anything else the world holds out to us? So let's remember, Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus is coming again. Let's feed on those glorious promises together. We're going to share.